Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome for a second time to God's house. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you too. We welcome Pastor Jack Schumann to minister God's word to us this afternoon. And for the pre-service hymn, let's sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise this afternoon from Psalter number 418. Psalter 418. And we sing the three stanzas. Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We begin our scripture reading at verse 20, reading to the end of the chapter. Mark 3, beginning at verse 20. hear the word of God. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to everlasting condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." And then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So far, the reading of the Word of God, the text for the sermon this afternoon is these last verses, verses 31 to 35 of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus identifies the members of his spiritual family. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Congregation, at this time, we will now join our hearts together as we confess our faith in our triune God in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I invite you all to say with me in your heart, in true faith before God, these words: "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 283, the first three stanzas. Beloved congregation, of all of the ties that bind human beings together, there is no tie that is stronger than family ties. In all but the most dysfunctional families, family members stick together through thick and thin. There's a love bond between members of the same family that cannot easily be broken. Members of the same family love one another. They tend to do things for each other that they would never do for most other people. Sometimes those bonds indeed can be tried and even severed for a time, but they are not easily broken. Surprisingly, though, this was not true for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I say surprisingly, because we might think that Jesus, being sinless, and being perfect, that he would have a perfect love for his father, for his mother, and for his siblings. And he did. But Jesus placed greater priority on other people than even on the members of his own family. That's what we read in the words of our text. We read from Mark chapter 3. And Jesus was teaching in a house somewhere in Galilee. And we read there that while he was teaching, that his mother Mary and some of his brothers were at the door of the house, and they were desiring to speak with him. And when Jesus was made aware of this, he said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Now, children, you might think that's a very strange question for Jesus to ask. After all, they were standing right there. And yet Jesus says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And then Jesus did something remarkable. He looked at those who sat about him, those who were drinking in his teaching, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So contrary to what we might have expected, Jesus does not define his family as those who are related to him by blood. Instead, he defines them as those who do the will of his Father in heaven. Now, with that thought in mind, let us take a closer look at the words of our text. We do that under the theme, Jesus' spiritual family. And we'll see that this family is defined, first of all, in the context of a shocking accusation, and secondly, with a searching distinction. First, then, in the context of a shocking accusation. I said already that the Lord Jesus was in a house somewhere in Galilee. Most likely, this house was located in Capernaum, which was our Lord's home base while he was in Galilee. And Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus had just been accused of something terrible by the scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews. A certain delegation of scribes had come from Jerusalem to investigate the Lord Jesus, to find out what he was teaching, and to report back to their authorities in Jerusalem. And after listening to Jesus for a time, they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion that they came to was very shocking. They said he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, children, Beelzebub is another name for the devil. They said that Jesus was possessed by the devil. What a terrible thing to say such a thing about the Lord Jesus, he who was completely without sin, who loved his Father, who dedicated his whole life to the glory of God, to say that he was possessed by a demon. That's horrible. That's blasphemy. And Jesus took the time to refute the charge. He could have just ignored it, as being the usual claptrap of the Jewish religious authorities. But he didn't. He took the time to refute the charge. And he says in verses 23 to 26, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end." In other words, what Jesus was saying was this. He was saying that it would make absolutely no sense at all for Satan to give Jesus the power to cast out demons, because that would be to undermine his own work. It's the work of the devil to possess people and to turn their hearts against God. Now, that would be totally ridiculous if the devil had given Jesus the power to cast out those same demons. The devil would be working against himself. And so Jesus cannot be possessed by Beelzebub, nor is he casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Instead, Jesus gives an alternative explanation. He says in verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So Jesus here, children, Jesus here is comparing the devil to a strong man. Maybe you've seen pictures of strong men, like the wrestling types. And they've got really big muscles on their legs and on their arms. And they're very, very strong. And they can tackle people who are just their size or even bigger than them and lay them down flat on the floor of the wrestling mat. Well, Jesus thinks of the devil as like one of these big, burly wrestlers. And he's saying, well, if a strong man lives in a house, there's no way that you're going to be able to rob him of his goods unless first you tackle the strong man and you bind him up. And Jesus says that's what he's doing. By casting out demons, he is binding Satan. And he's doing that not by the power of Satan. Why would Satan want to bind himself? But he's doing that by the power of God so that he can regain what is rightfully his. Well, while Jesus is engaging with the scribes, we read in our text chapter that his mother and his brothers were making their way to where he was teaching. We read in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came. Now, this is the first reference in Mark's gospel to Jesus' family. We don't often think about Jesus as being part of a family, but he was. Jesus was the oldest of several children. He had several brothers and sisters. Now, Roman Catholic theologians have argued that these children were children of Joseph from a previous marriage. And they claim that in order to support their false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was a virgin forever. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. The most natural reading of the text suggests that these were children of Joseph and Mary, and therefore Jesus' full brothers and sisters. Now, it's interesting that no mention is made here of Joseph. And we don't often read about Joseph in the Bible. We certainly don't read about him after Jesus was in the temple at 12 years of age. All of a sudden, then Joseph sort of drops off the scene, and here he's not mentioned either. It's probably because by this time Joseph had died, which is confirmed by the fact that you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross that he commended his mother Mary to the care of his disciple John. He wouldn't have to do that if Joseph was still alive. Well, the point is that Mary and some of Jesus' brothers came to see him. Now, why did they come to see him? Well, we're not sure. Mark doesn't tell us in so many words, but the context suggests that they were concerned about him. Look at verse 21. We read here that when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. Now, some commentators interpret that phrase, his own people, to refer to his more distant relatives or perhaps even some of the people who knew him in Nazareth. They were his own people in a manner of speaking, but it's clear from verse 31 that the reference here is to the members of Jesus' own family, his mother and his brothers. So they came to Jesus and they were concerned about him. They were so concerned about him, in fact, that Mark says they sought to lay hold on him. And the Greek word that's used there is sometimes used to describe an arrest. In a sense, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to put him under protective custody. Now, why do you think they wanted to do that? Well, Mark indicates why in verse 21. Because they thought he had lost his mind. He is out of his mind, they said. Now, what a terrible thing for Jesus' own family. I mean, children, imagine your mother and your brothers and sisters said that you were crazy, that you had lost your mind. You'd gone berserk. You'd be shocked, wouldn't you? You might even be hurt. And no wonder. That's a terrible thing to say about anybody. But this is what Jesus' own family were saying about him. He's gone crazy. He's mad. He's gone berserk. He's lost his marbles. That's what we would say. Now, why did they think that? Well, when you read the first chapters of Mark's gospel, we don't have time to do that, maybe you can do that later on, you find in those early chapters of Mark's gospel some things that Jesus did and that Jesus said that might lead one to that conclusion, especially if you were a Jew living in the first century AD. Because Jesus said some things that were very strange, even downright shocking. He claimed, for example, when he healed the paralytic man, he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He called Matthew, a tax collector, to become one of his disciples. We read him eating in homes with publicans and sinners. There was a controversy about why Jesus did not permit his disciples to fast. And they didn't fast in his presence. On another occasion, and this was most shocking of all, the disciples were walking through grain fields on the Sabbath day. And children, you know what they did? They took some of the grain in their hands and they rubbed it together and they ate the kernels. Now, to you and to me, that's what's the big deal, we would say. But back then, that was against the tradition of the elders. You see, the Pharisees, they had all kinds of strict rules and regulations about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. And that was harvesting, they said. And they did something that was wrong, that was contrary to the tradition of the elders, and they were shocked. And there's no doubt that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters heard about these things, even if they were in Nazareth. News traveled fast also in those days, not as fast as today, but still in Galilee, small province, people talked. And I'm sure they heard of these things. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't in his right mind. Jesus was doing things that were shocking people. Things that were against the laws of the Jews. The only conclusion they could come to was that he had gone berserk. What is more, they thought that Jesus lost his mind because the religious leaders of the Jews were plotting to kill him. We read about that earlier in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 6. We read there that after Jesus healed the man, that was another thing that Jesus did on the Sabbath day, he healed the man with a withered hand. And again, the Pharisees said, that's healing, that's work, that's a transgression of the fourth commandment. But it was after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day that the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians to destroy him. So already then, at the very early stages of Jesus' ministry, there was a plot to kill him. But the strange thing is that Jesus wasn't fazed by any of this. It didn't affect his attitude, his actions, his words. He just went on preaching and teaching and healing like everything was okay. And he did this publicly, out in the open. Even in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, he just continued to teach the word of God and to do the will of God, even though there was a death sentence against him. And so his family thought he must be crazy. There's something else here. We read in our text that Jesus had not eaten much. It says in verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now it's possible that the they there could refer to the multitude, but it's probably more likely that it refers to Jesus and the disciples. You see, Jesus was so busy teaching people and healing people that he had no time to eat. In fact, eating was the last thing he was thinking of. You remember the time that he was at the well, and the disciples wondered if he had anything to eat, and he says, "My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." That's what fulfilled Jesus. He wasn't tied to earthly things. There were times that he was so busy, so preoccupied with the kingdom and the needs of the people that were before him. He was moved with compassion constantly for the multitudes of people that he didn't even eat properly. Now that, of course, was a concern to his mother. You know, mothers are always concerned about their children and whether they're eating properly and whether they're having a proper diet, children. You know that, right? And so maybe Mother Mary especially was concerned about him. Maybe this too was something that led her to think that Jesus maybe had lost his mind. But congregation, Jesus had not lost his mind. He was as sane as you and me. And so you say, well, that's true. Why did he do these things? Why did he do these strange things? Why did he say these strange things? Because Jesus was totally devoted to doing the will of his Father. This is precisely what the Father had called his Son to do. This is precisely why the Father had sent his Son into the world. That he might proclaim the will of the Father to his covenant people and perform miracles to confirm the truthfulness of his teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he didn't care about what people said. He didn't even care about what the religious leaders said or what they thought of him. He didn't even care about his own physical well-being at times. He was prepared to do anything. He was so devoted to the glory of God and the coming of the kingdom of God that he poured his heart and soul into it. And nothing could stop him. Not even the accusation that he had lost his mind. And it was in this context that Jesus defines the members of his own family. Now, before we go to that, let me just make two applications from this. First of all, we learn from this that even those who are very familiar with Jesus can totally misunderstand him and even dismiss him as a madman. Just consider these friends and acquaintances of Jesus. They grew up with him. They played with him as a boy. They went to the synagogue together. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teaching. They heard his claims that he was the Son of God. They knew him better than anyone else. And yet they thought he was mad. You know, that same thing can happen today. We can have a very close connection to Jesus. We can have been baptized. We can have made confession of faith. We can have attended Sunday school class and catechism class and attend church faithfully and hear the invitations of the gospel and the warnings of the gospel. We can partake of the sacraments. We can be very closely connected to Jesus, very intimately connected to him, knowing much about him, and yet be strangers to his grace. Oh, let that be a warning to us, congregation. A close connection to Jesus does not in and of itself guarantee that we understand him and that we understand his mission, much less that we are saved. Even those who are closest to him regarded him as a madman. Oh, let us take heed. Second line of application is this. That if you take the things of the Lord seriously, if you make God your number one priority in your life, and you allow that to affect every sphere of your life, and you raise your children in the fear of the Lord, and you seek to operate your business according to the precepts of the Word of God, and you attend church faithfully, and you don't allow anything relating to your business or to your work life to interfere with the Lord's day. And then when a worship service is called, you're here, morning and afternoon. And when you put certain restrictions on your children's use of the internet, when you have filters on their mobile devices, when you don't allow anything to come into your home that is displeasing to the Lord, when you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you witness of Him and of His grace and of His glory to your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers, if you dress differently from the world and act differently from the world, if you do all of these things, in other words, if you seek to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and make Him number one in your heart and your life, don't be surprised if the people from the world think you're nuts. They will. You know how it goes. You go back to work on Monday. So what'd you do yesterday? Oh, I went to church. Oh, that's interesting. What'd you do in the afternoon? Well, I went to church. Are you crazy? You go to church twice on Sunday? I mean, even other Christians say things like that about us. They call us mad. They think we're crazy. And anybody who seeks to live a Christian life, a consistent, godly life before the face of the Lord, and to live his life in the fear of God, the world will always regard them as crazy, as mad. That's what Festus said to Paul. Do you remember how Paul was testifying before Festus? And Festus, after listening to Paul speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross and how He rose again on the third day, Festus says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. Jesus' own friends and family called him mad, and if they called the master mad, they will call his people mad as well. In fact, I would dare say that this is one of the best ways to know if we are living like a Christian should. You know, if we find it easy to live in this world, and we could be chummy-chummy with the people from the world, and they think we're all great guys and great people, and they don't think there's anything odd about us at all, that's a sure sign that you're probably not living a consistent Christian life. Because the world is darkness and the people of God are light, and the two of those things just don't go together. And if we're going to live consistent, godly lives in the fear of God, the world will regard us as completely crazy. Well, this is what they thought about Jesus. Now, how did Jesus respond to this? That brings us to our second point. Jesus' mother and his brothers, perhaps egged on by their other family members and the neighbors that they had in Nazareth, they came to Jesus. They were concerned about his welfare. And so they came to the house where Jesus was teaching. But there was such a large multitude of people that were gathered around that house that they could not enter in. And so Mark tells us they sent a message to Jesus. And the message was very simple. Jesus, we're standing outside. It's your mother and your brothers. We want to speak with you. And eventually the message came to Jesus. And the message was, verse 32, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, as Jesus often did, he used this as an opportunity to teach the people an important lesson. In this case, he used this statement, this message, as an opportunity to teach the people about who constitutes the members of his real family. And this is what he said. Who is my mother and my brothers? So he asked the question. He's told your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And then Jesus responds with a question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And now you might expect him at this point to say, oh, Mary of Nazareth, she's my mother. And there's James and there's Jude and and there are my brothers over there. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he looks around at the circle of people that were gathered about him, that were drinking in his teaching, and he makes this astounding statement. He says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And he goes on to say, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So Jesus here is teaching us that the true members of his family are not those who are related to him biologically, not by blood, but rather those who are related to him spiritually, those who do the will of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the will of God? If I were to ask you, what is the will of God? How would you answer that? I'm not talking about what is the will of God for, you know, who you should marry or what you should do for a living, young people. I'm not asking those questions. I'm asking, what is the will of God in general for you and for me? Why has God put you and me on this earth? Well, the answer is very simple. He created us and put us on this earth for one purpose only. Are you ready for it? Listen. It is to glorify God. It's one of the most astounding statements in the Westminster Catechism. The very first question of the Westminster Catechism, which is the catechism that is used in Presbyterian churches, the question is this: what is the chief end of man? You ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? That's basically what that question is asking. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Why did God create me? Why did he put me on the face of this earth? And you know what the catechism answers? It's just as brilliant as the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. But it says this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the writers of the Westminster Catechism are reading the whole scriptures. And they're thinking to themselves, okay, what is the Bible saying about why we're here? And taking all of the scriptural data into account, they come up with this very concise and yet profound statement. We are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's the will of God for you and for me, that we glorify him. That's why he created us. That's why he put us on this planet, that we may glorify him. Now you say, how do we do that? How do we glorify God? Well, you do that by keeping his commandments. And you remember how the Lord Jesus summarized the commandments of God. You shall love the Lord your God. Children, you remember? With all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So God's will is that we love him with all of our heart and serve him to the best of our ability, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus says, those who do that, they are the members of his family. They are his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Now, congregation, when Jesus makes that statement, we should not think that he didn't care about his biological family. That would not be true. Jesus, remember, was absolutely perfect, absolutely without sin. And as such, he loved his parents and he honored his parents. He fulfilled the fifth commandment perfectly and fully and completely. He was obedient to them. He honored them. He loved his brothers and sisters. Children, sometimes we don't love our brothers and sisters, do we? Let's be honest. Sometimes you fight with your brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus never did. He never did. And every time there was a fight in the family, Jesus would do his best to break it up. Or he'd give in. They wanted one of his toys, he'd just let them have it. He'd speak to them in such a kind way, in such a gracious way. Not like us. We'd pout and get angry and start yelling and screaming, and mom and dad have to come in between. A fight breaks out between kids. It's terrible. It's terrible when that happens. Jesus wasn't like that. He loved his brothers and sisters. And so what Jesus is saying here is in no way denying his love for his biological family. But what he is saying is that as important as his biological family was to him, they had no special claim on him. Christ takes as his closest family members any who trust in him and who keep his commandments. And to all such, he shows the same undying concern and affection that he shows to those who are related to him by blood. Now, congregation, just pause for a moment and think about that. Let me ask you, is that not a wonder? Why do I say that? Because of who we are by nature. Do you know what we are by nature? Pastor Koopman preached in our church this morning at Abbotsford, and he read the form for baptism as he baptized his granddaughter. And you know how that form begins? The most shocking way, but a real way, a true way. It tells us who we are. It shows us who we are in the mirror of the Word of God. And what are we? We are conceived and born in sin. In so much that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except what? Except we are born again. Except we are totally remade from the inside out. Except we are given a brand new nature. You see, because by nature, we hate God. We're full of enmity towards him. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, then a change comes about, and instead of hatred, we come to love God. Oh, maybe slowly at first, but more and more, and the longer we walk with God, the more we come to love him. And it is a wonder beyond comprehension that the God against whom we have sinned, the God against whom we by nature are at enmity, that he takes such sinful rebels like you and like me, and that he's willing to work in our hearts and to change us and to transform us and to make us the members of his family, to adopt us as his brothers and sisters. You say, how does he do that? He does that in the way of faith and repentance. When we come to repent of our sins, we come to say to the Lord, Lord, it's true what the form of baptism says. I am conceived and born in sin. I cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except I am born again. Oh God, do that work for me. Work with your spirit within my heart and within my life that I may be transformed and that I may strive by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in your ways, to live to your glory, to fulfill the purpose for which I have been created and placed upon this earth. And when Jesus hears that, he says, come on, join the circle. You're part of my family. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. Well, let me ask you, are you a member of his family? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you living to his glory? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? You say, oh, Pastor, I hear that and I know it's true. But I look at my life and I see how many times I fall short. How many times I go my own way and I do my own thing and I rebel against God, and I know that He's begun a work in my heart, but there's that tension that's within me. There's always this battle going on, and I want to do the will of God, but I find myself sinning against Him so often. And He's not number one in my life. Other things are number one. Oh, but you know, if that bothers you, that's a good thing. That's a sign that the Spirit of God is working within your heart. And this is reality, after all. Paul speaks of that too in Romans chapter 7, about those two laws warring within his members, you remember? And how at the end he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's what we are. Even in our converted state before God, we are wretched men, wretched women, wretched children. And he cries out, "Who shall deliver me?" And of course, we know the answer to that. Paul knew the answer to that too. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, He is the perfect Son of God. He's the perfect member of the family of God. He honored God in His whole life. Never once sinned against Him. Never once slipped up, not in His thoughts, not in His words, not in His deeds. And you know the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that when we come to Christ and we're united to Him, that His obedience becomes our obedience, so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. And God doesn't see us for our sin anymore, but He sees only the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and acknowledges us on that basis as being a member of His family. Jesus in this passage identifies His true spiritual family. You know, congregation, there's no greater privilege than to be a member of this family. Yes, we love our biological family. We love our children. I hope, children, you love your parents. But there's a far greater privilege than being a member of a biological family. It's that being a member of Jesus' spiritual family. That is so much better. Biological families, they come and go. But spiritual family remains forever. Biological families sometimes break apart. Maybe not completely, but they do sometimes. But Jesus' spiritual family stays together. Biological families are local in most cases. We grow up with the people that we grew up with as children. But Jesus' spiritual family is scattered throughout the entire world. It's composed of people of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. Biological families are united together by blood, but Jesus' spiritual family is united together by love and a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Biological families consist of people who are fallen, but Jesus' spiritual family consists of those who have been born again by the Word and Spirit of God, and have Jesus as their elder brother and the Holy Spirit as their comforter. I say to you, there is no greater privilege than to be a member of this family. And the wonder of it is that Jesus still today invites us, sinners, to become a member of this family. Are you a member of that family? If so, you are a joint heir with Christ. Jesus is your elder brother, and you have nothing to fear when you stand before God on the day of judgment, for He shall open wide the gates of heaven for you and allow you to enter in and even say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Yes, still today, Jesus invites us, all sinners. May God give us grace that we may hear that invitation, that we may respond to it in faith and repentance, and that we may live as true brothers and sisters of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 283, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Thank you. gracious God, we bow down before Thee in humility, in wonder, in amazement that the Lord God Himself, who is so holy that He cannot look upon iniquity, that He is willing to look down upon us sinners, we who by nature are rebels against Him, conceived and born in sin, objects rightly of the wrath and condemnation of God, and that He in His boundless grace and mercy through Jesus Christ invites us to become members of His family and works within us all the graces that are necessary to that end, and that He changes us, He transforms us, He makes us and patterns us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, we've heard this afternoon how the true members of Your family are those who do the will of God. And Lord, if we're honest before You, then we have to admit that we fail in this time and time and time again. And oh God, we pray for Your forgiveness. We pray that the blood of Christ may sprinkle us afresh, that the Spirit of God may dwell in us, that He may teach us to do the will of God. Yes, even to delight in the will of God. Lord, we pray for those who do not know any of this, who are living for themselves and living for the world and the things of the world, who have no delight in God and in the service of God. Lord, change their hearts. Some of them may be our own children. We pray, Lord, do a great work. And grant that not a single person in this building may perish outside of Christ. Lord, go with us in the rest of this day. We pray, grant us traveling mercies to our homes. Help us to keep also the remainder of this day holy and sacred to the Lord. We pray for those who are traveling, also the family members of our dear pastor. Lord, wilt Thou bring them home safely back to Ontario. Grant them all Thy nearness, blessing. We thank Thee for the time that they could spend together with their brother and sister-in-law. Remember our pastor and his wife and family. Lord, wilt Thou richly endow him with Your Spirit. Also next week, as he mounts this pulpit, and may he boldly, fearlessly, lovingly, powerfully proclaim the good news of the gospel. And may there be much fruit upon his labors. Go with us, we pray. Forgive us all of our sins. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.